And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3:6. Thus we have the introduction of sin into the world. Sin is the worst thing in all of the world. Sin is worse than the devil, because it was sin that made him a devil. Sin is blacker than a starless sky at midnight. The darkness that sin produces in the mind of man would make the darkness that embraced ancient Egypt appear like the sun at high noon. The power of sin is incomprehensible. Sin divides. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:1-2. Sin deceives. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 2:12-13. Sin darkens, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1:21. Sin disgraces, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Sin dominates, for he that committeth sin is the servant of sin. John 8:34. Sin destroys. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1:15. Sin needs a remedy. Sin has a remedy. But one thing is certain, that remedy is not to be found in man. Or by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. The remedy for sin is not in what man does, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5. The remedy for sin is not in who man is. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered and said unto him, we be Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to any man. John 8:32-33. They thought they had the remedy for sin in the blood of Abraham that flowed through their veins. The remedy for sin is not in what man has. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. And thus the remedy for sin is not in man, who man is, what man has, and what man does. God's plan to remedy sin involves grace, blood, and the obedience of faith. When sin reared its dark head in the Garden of Eden, God headed toward Calvary and Pentecost of Acts 2. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Matthew 1:1-16 is a divine commentary on Matthew 3:15. 39 times we read the word beget. Arriving at Joseph, the beget is dropped. The text focuses on Mary and says, of whom is born Jesus, who is called the Christ. In Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a man made under the woman, made of a woman, and made under the law. And thus Genesis 3:15 is God's first hint to cure man's sin through the seed of woman. Now to Abraham the Lord had said, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:1-3. In Galatians 3:16, Paul referred back to that promise and said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all families be blessed. And thus God preached the first gospel sermon to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he in essence said, I will take care of your sin through the seed of woman. He preached the second recorded sermon to Abraham and Sarah, when he said, through your seed, I will take care of the sins of the world. Bless all the nations of the earth. Genesis 3:6, 3:15, and 12:3 constitutes the background for the rest of the Bible, the rest of human history, and all of eternity. At the end of time, the last individual to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be enjoying the fruition of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12:3, and thus enjoying the remedy from the problem of sin introduced in Genesis 3:6. For all eternity, those in heaven will be there because they responded to God's grace in the obedience of faith and enjoyed the fruition of the promise of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3. And those in hell will be there because they either never obeyed the gospel, never responded to God's grace in the obedience of faith, or having obeyed it did not remain faithful to God, and thus did not enjoy the fulfillment, the fruition of the promise of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3. In Exodus 12:13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When God rode the black horse of judgment over the land of Egypt, every time he came to a house where the blood of the lamb had been placed on the doorpost, he passed over that house and spared the life of the firstborn contained therein. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. When we stand before God on the day of all days, God will pass over in judgment every individual who has responded to his grace in the obedience of faith, and thus has applied to his sin-sick soul the cleansing blood of the perfect Lamb of God. The book of Leviticus is the gospel of the Old Testament. Two things are essential to entrance into God's presence for worship and fellowship: sacrifice and priesthood. Leviticus 1-7 contained the five sacrifices characteristic of the sacrificial system of Judaism. Leviticus 8-10 contains instructions relative to the priesthood. Leviticus 11-15 pictures in various ways the corrupting, defiling nature of sin. Leviticus 17-27 contains various laws whereby man might respond to God's grace in the obedience of faith and enjoy the provisions of sacrifice and priesthood. Leviticus 16, in the midst of the book, has the high priest, characterized by the obedience of faith, going into the most holy place and making an atonement for man by the blood of the Lamb. In Exodus 24:22, the Bible says, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. It is at the seat of divine mercy that God meets with every obedient soul and takes away his sin in the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of calves and of goats and the water of a hyssop sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:12-14. And thus the book of Leviticus preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to the time when the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham would suffer, bleed, and die on Calvary's height, and make it possible for men to be saved in the obedience of faith. In Numbers 21 and verse 9, Moses built a brass serpent. He placed it on a pole. And every individual thus bitten by serpents, when they looked on that serpent, were healed of their illness. And John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And thus every individual who looks on the risen Christ in the obedience of faith is healed of the illness or the sickness of sin. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon to the nation of Israel. He has 1 month to live. For 30 days he preaches his heart out, endeavoring to prepare those people to go in the land of Canaan and serve God in love and gratitude. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. In Acts 3 and verse 22, Peter refers to that great promise and applies it to Jesus Christ. And he proceeds on to say, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear and hearken unto this prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after have likewise foretold of these days. In Isaiah 7 and 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1, 21 to 23. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and kingdom there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom shall he sit and exercise justice and judgment from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, Acts 2 and verse 30. In Isaiah 53, we have a vivid portrait of the suffering servant, the bleeding Christ, the dying Savior. Centuries later, on a lonely road from Jerusalem to Gaza, rode a man in his chariot, reading from that very chapter. Philip the evangelist approached him and raised the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He answered and said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And then he raised this question, "Of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about some other man?" And he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, Acts 8 and verse 35. "And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the inhabitants of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting," Micah 5 and verse 2. Centuries later, in a stable, in a small town we know as Bethlehem, was born the Christ, who was to be ruler in Israel. Perfect life allowed him to go to the cross, shed his blood. Having ascended into heaven, he now rules and reigns over the eternal kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Micah 4, 1 and 2. And thus Micah foretells the coming of the house of God. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth," 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That house of that church was to be established in the top of the mountains, and it was to be exalted above the hills. And it was to be the result of the proclamation of the word of God that would go forth from the city of Jerusalem. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, people, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. When we open the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 takes us back to Genesis 12 and verse 3 and the promise that God made to ancient Abraham. Matthew 1 and verse 16 takes us back to Genesis 3 and 15 and the promise of God to redeem the world through the seed of woman. And Matthew 3 reads like this. In those days came John the Baptist, the Elijah of Malachi 4, 5 and 6, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thus Matthew 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters of the New Testament, go back to Genesis 3, 15, and the let us begin, the commencement of the scheme of redemption. And Matthew 3 takes us back to the close of the Old Testament, and thus the first three chapters of the New Testament tie together the entire scheme of redemption as it weaves its way from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Following in the steps of John the Baptist, Jesus said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 and verse 17. And when they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this bedrock truth, that I am the deity, the divine Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. In Mark 9, in verse 1, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and saith unto them, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Luke 24, 45 to 49. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1, 8. And thus Jesus said, I will build my church. I'll give thee the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom is going to come with power. The kingdom is going to come when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit is going to give you power to preach in my name, beginning at Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that they heard every man speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, another, behold, are not all these which feet Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he enumerates the various nations from which these people had come. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he reaches back to Joel 2, 28 to 32, and he quotes almost word for word the prophecy of Joel relative to the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. And in this quotation, there was a gentle rebuke to those who constituted his audience on that occasion. He could have gone on to said, the truth is, you should have recognized what was transpiring on this occasion. Instead of being in doubt, instead of accusing us of being drunk, at least someone should have stood up and said, why, this is exactly what Joel said would take place. He said the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. He said it would begin in the last days. We are eyewitnesses of the commencement of the last days. And the very fact that you are in doubt about this, the very fact that some of you think we are drunk, is only proof of the fact you don't believe what your own prophets have said. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. When he mentions the resurrection from the dead, the culminating act of the gospel, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 and verse 4. He then reached back again to the Old Testament, and he produced proof. He quoted from David in order to prove the one they had hanged on the tree was the Son of the living God, the anticipated prophesied Messiah. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having poured forth this which ye now see and hear, he hath declared this now, which you are eyewitnesses to. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, let there be no doubt about it, let there be no question in your mind, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Prior to the preaching of this great notable sermon, those people on that occasion believed that Jesus Christ was a fake and a fraud and a deceiver. They believed that he was supposed to come to set up a material kingdom. They believed that he would ride the black horse of judgment over the nation of Rome. They believed they would be released from Roman bondage and rule and reign with him on a physical kingdom in a physical rule. He disappointed them. He was not what they thought he would be. Instead of riding on a black horse of judgment and waving a sword over his enemies, he came in lowly and meek on the back of a donkey. Instead of preaching violence and the overthrow of Rome, he came preaching peace and love your enemies. He was such a disappointment. He was nothing they had expected him to be, and thus they believed him to be a fake and a fraud and an imposter, and they hung him on the tree. In the course of this sermon, Peter proved to them he was everything he had ever claimed to be. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, every proof Jesus ever made relative to deity and sonship were all given evidence for and proven. And thus let all the house of Israel know assuredly God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Why, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. At least some 3,000 said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. "The promise is unto you," Peter said, "and to your children, those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort to try and save them from that crooked generation. At least some 3,000 received gladly the word, were baptized into Christ, exercising the obedience of faith in response to God's grace, had their sins removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and were added to the church, the eternal kingdom of God, the indestructible kingdom of God, over which Jesus now reigns as sole king and ruler. The church of Jesus Christ is the greatest institution in all of the world. It is the only institution purchased by the blood of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. It is the only institution with Jesus Christ as its foundation. "Behold, I lay in Jerusalem a stone, a tried stone, a precious foundation," Isaiah 28:16. "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. It is the only institution with Jesus Christ as its head. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. And thus the church is built upon a perfect foundation. It submits to a perfect head, and it is governed by perfect and everlasting laws. James described its system of law as the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. And Jesus said, "My word shall not pass away," Matthew 24:35. The church is the only institution of charity known to the Bible. It is to care for the fatherless, and the widows. And it is to help all men, James 1:27, Galatians 6 and verse 10. It is the only institution with the whole world as its field of labor. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. It is the only institution of charity known to the Bible, the only institution in which men can glorify God known to the Bible. "Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end," Ephesians 3 and verse 21. It is the only institution in which the members wear the greatest name known to man, the name Christian, the new name of Isaiah 62:2, the name given in Acts 11 and verse 26. And it is the only institution that will transcend time and embrace eternity. It is the institution that will be given up to God when time shall come to its inevitable end, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. And thus, from Matthew, Genesis 3 and verse 6, the Bible looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of the church of Christ, which is the eternal kingdom of God. The church is the product of the gospel preached and the gospel obeyed. That's the way it started on Pentecost. And from that day to the end of the ages, every time an individual responds to God's grace in the obedience of faith, he is cleansed of his sins and added to the kingdom to which the prophets had pointed. And thus the church of Christ is God's eternal kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, the greatest institution known to man. It has the greatest responsibility ever given to man, and when time shall cease to be, shall go home to heaven and embrace eternity throughout the unending ages thereof. Several years ago, Jerry Falwell made the statement, "If we want God's blessings to continue upon America, we're going to have to continue to support the nation of Israel." I wrote Mr. Falwell and asked him for some substantiation of that statement. He sent back a very lengthy manuscript after a passing reference to Jesus Christ and Calvary. The bulk of that material focused on a physical kingdom, physical nation, physical rule, physical throne, and physical land. Everything about premillennialism is material in its nature. Premillennialism has cut the spiritual heart out of the gospel of Jesus Christ and replaced it with a mechanical one. From the nation of Israel to this present day, man has been convinced that the Jews are special because of who they are, and that it was God's intent from eternity to set up this physical kingdom. There is no doctrine known to man that has blinded more people to the beauty, the oneness, and the spiritual nature of God's eternal kingdom than this infidelic doctrine we know as premillennialism. Paul said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them," 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. The darkness of the eras of premillennialism has so blinded the minds of people that they're unable to see and unable to discern, through the darkness and the blackness of all of this era, the light of God's eternal truth concerning the oneness and the simplicity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, premillennialism is a doctrine of infidelity.